When Ted asked me to speak, he didn't tell me that he was going to ask Roger to share a book. So I brought a book of my own, so you get twice the value today. The book that I would like to present to you is a book called The Cross and the Prodigal. It's by Kenneth Bailey. Kenneth Bailey spent 40 years in the Middle East in the role of a professor at at a university in Beirut. He got to firsthand see the culture of the Middle East and how things functioned over there. And he's written a series of books. This was the first one I've read. And he wrote a book called Jesus in the Eyes of Jesus in Middle Eastern Eyes. And a number of other books. So this is the book that I'm recommending today, not to set aside the one that Roger recommended, but just another book to give to you today. I'd like you to do me a favor this morning, and before I start talking, I'll give you a few warnings. I'm one who, when I speak, I can't stand still, so I'll be pacing up here, back and forth, and give you a little bit of entertainment as I speak. I also come from Indiana roots. Dirt farmers from Indiana was my grandfather, and my whole family talks with their hands. And if you hold my hands still, I can't stand up here in front of you and talk. If I put my hands behind my back, I would just be lost for words. So if you'll forgive me for my lack of ability to stand still and my lack of ability not to talk with my hands, maybe we can get through this morning and I can talk about what I would like to present to you this morning. What I want to talk about this morning is Luke 15. And I'd like you to do me a favor. I'd like you to imagine yourselves being able to separate yourself from an upbringing of an American or an upbringing of one who grew up in a Western culture. What would it be like if we were to open the scriptures and not see the scriptures in the light of our Western American culture? All these things that we learned from Sunday school, all these things that we were brought up with. Scripture and the church has traveled 2,000 years through many cultures. And those cultures have added their little parts to how we look at Scripture. So I want to kind of step back today and put ourselves in the mindset of a first century Jew walking in the same country as Jesus, hearing Jesus speak, and understanding Jesus from a cultural perspective. Because as I think about it, I kind of relate it to when I grew up. I was born in the 50s. I grew up in the 60s. I'm old enough to remember big console TVs. And you turn the TV on, and it took a few minutes to warm up, and then this picture started coming on a little brighter and brighter all the time. And we'd watch that, and as we watched it, the picture wasn't real clear. It's not that it was blurry. It's just that things were missing. Of course, it was in black and white. It wasn't in color. And when we watched it, we got the story. We knew what was going on. But it's not like today where we have high-definition TV and we see all the intricacies of what's going on. We see all the colors in vivid high def. And I think, in a way, as we look at Scripture through Western eyes, it's like looking at that black and white console TV where we really don't see all the intricacies of Scripture. We really don't get to see all the fabric and the colors and the richness and what was going on and the things that the people of the day just automatically knew because they lived that culture. So I'd like to take a look at Luke 15 in that light. I had the opportunity a number of years ago to sit in a series of chapels with a gentleman by the name of Roger Williams. Roger Williams has since gone on to be with the Lord. But he taught Luke 15 from a cultural perspective and opened up for me a new door of looking at Luke 15. In Luke 15, there are three parables that Jesus teaches. And I want to kind of look at them from a cultural perspective. I took from what I learned from Roger and had an opportunity to talk to him later, and he presented me with the works of Kenneth Bailey, who took me a little bit further into understanding some of the cultural perspective of what happens in Luke 15. And then I had the opportunity to go to Africa a number of years ago. And as I had been studying the Middle Eastern culture and how it related to Scripture, I got to actually see some of the things that I had been learning. And so I'd like to take you this morning into Luke 15 and discuss that from a cultural perspective. And maybe in just a little fragmented way, open up some of the things that the Jews in that day got to see and got to hear from Jesus' teaching. Like I said earlier, it's kind of like watching that old console TV. It's not that we don't get the picture. It's not that we don't understand what Jesus was saying, but we just don't see all the depth that we could see if we had a better understanding of the culture. So let's look at Luke 15. Luke 15 starts out by saying, Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teacher of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay, as I was preparing for this morning, I looked up on Wikipedia, Pharisee. And, you know, I always thought I had a pretty good grasp on what a Pharisee was. But yet, I didn't really understand where they came from, what started them, why they were there. And one of the interesting things I found out is the word Pharisee comes from a root word that means one who is separated. So the Pharisees had separated themselves, tried to separate the nation of Israel from the world around them. And as they did that, they stuck to the traditions and the laws that they grew up with, the Torah law, the Levitical law, and the traditions of the Jews. They saw it as their job to keep the nation of Israel pure for God. And they were going to work to do that by keeping the traditions and the law alive. So these Pharisees, they were sitting around, and all of a sudden, they looked over and they saw this rabbi, Jesus, who was sitting down talking to the tax collectors and the sinners. Well, actually, in that day, the word tax collector or publican had become synonymous with sinner. They were the ones that had sold out Israel to the Romans. They were the ones that were collecting the Romans' taxes for them. And not only were they taking the Roman taxes, they were also taking off of the Roman taxes. They, for instance, if you were charged a certain amount, a bushel of apples for traveling down this road, well, then the tax collectors charged you a bushel and a half, and they gave the bushel of apples to the Romans, and they kept the half for themselves. So they added to the Roman tax to make their own living. And as the Pharisees looked at these people, and as the Jewish population looked at the tax collectors, they saw them as the worst of the worst. They saw them as the sellouts, the ones who had bought into the Roman occupation and worked for the Romans, the hated people that had oppressed the Jews. And so as they looked at them and they saw this rabbi coming and sitting down with them, and they said, "We've got to keep our nation separate. We've got to keep our nation pure for God." And here this rabbi, this teacher of the Torah, is sitting down with the tax collectors and sinners. And they started muttering amongst themselves. And if I could put this in today's vernacular, I think Jesus probably looked at what they were doing and said, "Let me tell you how it is. Okay, here's how it is." And in doing that, he told three stories. He starts out with the story of the lost sheep. And he launches into it. Then Jesus told him this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who have no need of repentance. Now, I grew up with a Bible story in Sunday school of the 99 sheep and the one that was lost. And I grew up singing that old hymn. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. And so I thought I knew the story pretty well. And what I forgot is who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to the Pharisees. And as he's talking to the Pharisees, as he's saying, "Look, let me tell you how it really is," he tells them this story. There were 99 sheep and one lost. And what does Jesus do? He goes to look for that lost one. But in that old hymn, we say they were safely laying in the shelter of the fold. But if we read closely, those 99 were not laying in the shelter of the fold. Jesus left them in the wilderness to go for the one that was lost. When he finds it, he brings it home. He doesn't bring it back to the flock in the wilderness. He brings it home. The significance of this is that Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he's saying, "Look, let me tell you how it is. You are the 99 sheep that are out in the wilderness. This one who repented, he's coming home with me. You're going to stay out there in the wilderness." And then he immediately launches into another story. Or suppose a woman has 10 coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a light and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you that there was more rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Okay, in this day, when somebody had coins, the coin that he's talking about is a drachma, which was about worth one day's wages. These would be precious. For us, it would be nothing to think of losing a coin. If I lost a coin, I'd probably look for it for a few minutes, and if I don't find it, I'd say, "Oh, well, I'll go get my ATM card out and charge it on my ATM card instead of paying for what I was going to with this coin and more." But in that day, it was precious. It meant the loss of food. It meant the loss of the ability to buy oil for your lamp. So the woman lights a lamp. And you wouldn't do that in that culture. Not during the day. If you were in the day, you'd depend on the little bit of light that comes in your windows. Because those houses didn't have many windows. There wasn't glass available for the peasants. And so they had few windows. The house would have been dark, but they wouldn't light it because the oil was precious to them. They didn't have the luxury of just being able to go flip a switch. But she lights her light and she looks for it. In this way, Jesus is saying, "Now look, that one coin that was lost is very precious to me. That one person that was lost. These people that I am sitting down with are precious to me. And their repentance, the angels rejoice over." You know, I think Jesus spoke a little bit sarcastically to the Pharisees when he says, after he tells the story of the 99 sheep, when he says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people that do not need repentance." Because Jesus knew that there were none that didn't need repentance. And it was the Pharisees in their self-righteous desire to separate themselves and to keep the nation of Israel pure that thought they did not need repentance. They had followed the law all their lives. They had followed the traditions all their lives. They believed they didn't need repentance. And I think Jesus was very sarcastic, and he said, look, you guys need repentance, but you won't admit that you do. So let me tell you another story. So he starts with 99 and 1, then 10 and 1, and then brings it down to 1 and 1 with the story of the man with two sons. We often call it the prodigal son, but really it's not the story of one son. It's the story of a father with two sons. And I'd like to spend the rest of this morning talking about the father with two sons. Because as we look at this story in the light of the cultural context, we see a few things more than most of us have seen when we grew up learning the story in Sunday school or as we read it in Scripture with Western eyes. So let's take the story and let's break it down a little bit. We'll start with how Jesus introduces the story. He says, Jesus continues, there was a man that had two sons. The one of the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between him. Now, as I read that story as a youth, I often thought, well, that was a little rebellious of the son. He wants his money. He wants to strike off on his own. He's tired of living in his father's house. He wants to go and be his own man. And so he's going to just ask his father for his share of the estate. And I never really connected with what the son was really saying. Because in the culture of the Middle East, especially the culture of the first century Middle East, for a son to come to his father and say, Father, I want my inheritance, I want my portion of what is yours, would be equivalent to him saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I want you dead. I no longer want you to take the leadership in my life. I no longer want to sit under your authority. I wish that I could live as if you were dead. So the younger son comes to the father and says, I want my portion of the inheritance. The father divides his property, his estate, and gives it to both sons. Now, I never really thought too much about this because I always just thought, well, that's great. The older son was the obedient son. He's the one that stayed on the farm, took care of everything. And he was the good son. And the younger son was the bad son who was rebelling. But what should have happened at that point when the father divided the land and gave the inheritance to both sons, the older son should have said to his father, Father, no. No, I can't take this. I don't want you out of my life. I don't want to leave your authority. You keep my portion of the inheritance because I trust you to run the estate. I trust you. But no, that's not what happened. The father divided the estate and gave it to both sons. And Jesus never said that the older one refused it. As we look at this, Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, here we are, and we're going to describe this family. We have the younger rebellious son and the older son who follows the laws, follows the traditions. Who are you? And to the Pharisees, he's saying, you are the older son. In a Jewish home in this time, especially the home of a landowner, the older son's duty, his responsibility, was the law keeper. He was responsible for keeping all the traditions of the land. Because in this situation, the landowner would have had a home. That home would have been surrounded by a nice yard, fenced in by a high wall fence. Outside of that high wall fence, there would have been a collection of somewhat nice houses, and those would have belonged to the managers of the estate, the people that worked for the estate owner. They would have had the nicest houses outside that fence. And then beyond that would have been a bunch of shacks or hovels, and those would have belonged to the workers, the people that were in the paid employment of the estate owner. And beyond that would have been really run-down shacks, and those would have belonged to the widows, orphans, grown orphans, the beggars. Beyond that would have been the fields. And so inside the house, there would have been the family living, and that family would have had servants to wait on them. And in that day, the people outside the gates looked to the family for their source of news, for their source of what was going on in the world. In a sense, that family was their soap opera, and they wanted to know what was going on in that house. So the servants would bring little intricate details of what was going on in the family out to those people outside. So when the younger son came to the father and said, "I want my inheritance," it quickly spread to the whole community, because the whole community depended on that family for their livelihood. So let's read on and what goes on after that. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him to his field to feed the pigs. He longed to feed his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He sets off for a foreign land. He sells everything quickly. And what was going on in the community where he was from is these people must have been angry with him, because they depended on the livelihood of the landowner. If the landowner was doing well, they did okay. If the landowner was doing poorly, they starved. And so as this young son got everything that he was given, sold it off quickly, took off with the money, part of their livelihood disappeared. Part of what they depended on for their life disappeared. And he wanders off and squanders it. A famine hits. And this is one of the things I got to see when I was in Africa. In this culture, you don't go out and apply for jobs. You attach yourself to somebody. And so this young man, after he realizes that all his money is gone, the famine hits, he becomes hungry, he gets desperate. And he realizes that he's got to get up and go get a job. So he goes off and attaches himself. In the culture, he would attach himself by going up, finding somebody who has some money, some source of income for him, and he would have started offering to do things. He'd say, "Sir, can I help you with feeding your pigs?" And he would just move in and start doing everything. And if the person who he was attaching himself to was pleased with his work, he would recompense him with something, either with money or with food. And if he didn't, then he'd get nothing. And as we see in the story, he got nothing. There was nothing for him to eat. There was nothing given to him. And he longed to be able to eat what the pigs ate. And that was even undigestible to him. So he took a look at himself and he said, "Look at where I've gotten myself. I'm here. I'm a Jewish lad feeding pigs." I had the opportunity a few years ago quite a few years ago. When I was living back in Pennsylvania, I was working at a vegetable cannery, and I got to know some of the truck drivers that drove for us. And I was talking to one of them, and he said he had a friend who was driving a load of chickens to New York City to a kosher Jewish market. And as he was getting ready to take these chickens to the Jewish market, another friend of his came up and said, "Hey, I have a pig I need to deliver to this guy in New York. Would you mind putting it in your cab and dropping it off for me?" He said, no problem. So he put the pig in a cage in his cab, drove to New York City, got to the kosher market, and the buyer happened to look in and see that there was a pig in the cab of the truck. He refused the entire order. Even though the pig had no contact with the chicken, the proximity of that pig to those chickens made him refuse the chickens. Pigs are so detestable to the Jewish people. They are the unclean beast. So for this gentleman, this son, to lower himself to the point where he's feeding the pigs, he's as low as he can go. And he looks at his life and he says, "The servants back on my father's estate get paid better than I do. They eat better than I am. I know, I'll go home." And I thought, okay, now he has come to that point where he's repentant of what he's done. He's willing to go home, put himself under his father as a servant. And I thought, wow, he's really humbled himself. But as you look at this from the Jewish culture, he wasn't really humbling himself at all. What he was saying is, if I go home and live as a servant, I can eat better, but I don't have to put myself back into my father's home, back under my father's authority. So he prepares himself to go home. And the scripture says, "Then he came to his senses and said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." He had the speech all planned out. He knew when he got back to his father, he knew what he was going to say. He was all ready. He's walking back. And if we read on, a breeze catching my paper, and one of these times it's going to go all the way off and I'm going to be really lost. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And I always thought, wow, the father really missed his son. And he was so longing to see him again that he ran to him. He just didn't walk, he ran to him. But as we look at this from a cultural perspective, let's remember that the father in his home, probably on the highest spot on the estate, is sitting and watching, longing for his son's return, and watching for his son. And he sees him a far way off. But we have to remember that this community around who had depended on the father for their livelihood is also going to be seeing this son come back. They're angry with this son because he squandered half of the father's estate. And that affected them directly. That affected their stomachs. That affected their life. And so as he's coming back, and the father sees him a far way off, the father realizes that as he comes towards the house, these people are going to start seeing him. First, the little kids. And they're probably going to be starting to call him names because they've heard the names that their parents called this son of the landowner who took from them. And as he gets closer, then the adults are going to get in on this. And they're going to start calling him names. And then they're going to start picking up things and most likely start picking up things and start throwing him at him. This son's life at this point was in danger. The father saw him a long way off and was moved with compassion and ran to him. And if we remember, they didn't wear their jeans and their tennis shoes in that day. That father would have had long robes. And the landowner, the center of that community, when he traveled about, he walked. He walked slowly, with steps taken very measurably, because he was the important one in that community. He wouldn't have walked quickly. He would have walked in very slow and measured steps, because it was for the people around him to rush to his needs, not for him to rush to the people's needs. So it was very significant that he ran to the son. You don't do that if you're a Jewish landowner in those days. Because to run to the son, if you're wearing robes, you have to reach down and pull up your robes to run. And no Jewish man would have exposed his legs to the public. You wouldn't do that. It was against the culture. It was apart from the cultural needs. He ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And partially because he missed him, but partially to say, this man is loved by me. Do not touch him. He has my protection and you will treat him well. So the son sees what happens and he launches into that speech that he had prepared. And he says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he stops. He doesn't finish the speech that he had prepared. And I often had thought that, well, the father just interrupted him. But I really believe now that it wasn't because the father interrupted him. It was because he was so moved by the action that his father did, by running to him, by showing him the love that he had for him, by disgracing himself to protect him, that the son got to that point in his speech and couldn't go any further. And it was his act of repentance to stop there and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father at that point says, quick, bring my best robes, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. So they began to celebrate. The father called for his servants to bring the things to the son that would identify him as being back in the family again. Bring my best robe. Nobody in the community would have had a robe equal to the one he was giving his son. So it was his way of saying, this is my son. He is alive again. He is in that position on my son. He said, bring him a ring, put it on his finger. Most likely that ring would have been a signet ring that would have identified him with the father and given him all the legal rights of being the father's son again, and put sandals on his feet. The father saw the repentance of his son in coming back and in saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And he brought him back into the family. He had the fatted calf killed. Nobody ate like that. No commoner ate like that. But he had the fatted calf killed for his son. And he began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied, And your father has killed a fatted calf because he is back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. The older brother coming from the field would have been walking up. And as we talked earlier, there would have been the house. Surrounded by the house was the yard. Surrounded by the yard was a high fence. And in that fence would have been a gate that people would have gone in and out. Now, when a celebration happened, and again, I got to see this in Africa. Went to Africa with Craig a number of years ago. And at one of the churches that we were at, they had us over to the pastor's house for a meal. And this was a house surrounded by a yard, surrounded by a high fence. And they brought us in. And as they brought us into that yard, surrounding that yard were all the minor people of the community, trying to get a peek into what was going on, trying to get to see what was going to happen inside the house. And so they were looking over the fence, and they were looking in the gate. And as we walked in, the more important people of the community were inside in the yard. And as we walked up to the door, there was a woman holding a bowl for us to dip our hands in. And another woman holding a towel for us to dry our hands off. And then we walked into the house. And there, inside the house, were the important people of the community. And we were seated at the table. And the pastor of the church sat at the most revered spot at that table. And then we were off to the side of him. And all the important people of the community gathered around them. And this is the same sort of thing that the son saw when he came up. And he got angry. And he refused to go in. Now, an obedient son at that point should have gone into the father and said, "May I join this celebration that's going on?" But he didn't. He refused to go in. So the father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you killed a fatted calf for him." The son called the father out. And that father would have been in there entertaining his guest, his special guest, his son, the important people of the community. No son should have ever called that father out. In calling that father out was a sign of rebellion. It was a sign of saying, "I don't respect you enough to go humbly into you to ask to be part of this. I'm going to call you out and demand of you what's going on." At this point in Levitical law, in Levitical tradition, that father should have called his servants out and had that son taken out and stoned. Just as in the beginning of the story, when the younger son came to the father and said, and demanded his inheritance, that father should have had his servants taken that younger son out and had him stoned. But the father broke the traditions. He broke the customs. He broke the cultural norms. And showed compassion instead, both to the younger son when he demanded his inheritance, and to the older son when he showed him disrespect. So the father explains to him why he's throwing this party. This brother, the older son, I lost my place, sorry about that. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." As the father is explaining this to his older son, the older son is angry. He's not understanding how the Father, who is the leader of this community, has just betrayed him by breaking the cultural norms. You see, it was his job to keep the law. It was his job to keep the traditions. And he took that job very seriously. That was everything to him. To a Jewish young man who is rising up to take over the leadership of an estate, to keep that estate the way it should function well, he had to keep the law. He had to keep the tradition. Without those, it would fall apart. And all of a sudden, his father has broken those laws. He's broken those traditions by showing compassion instead of the letter of the law. And it's always bugged me when I've read this story that we get to this point, the father explains it. And when I was young, I just thought, oh, well, the dad explained what he was doing. The older son said, okay, well, let's go in and party then. But it just ends. It doesn't say what happened next. My friend Roger Williams, when he presented this, he said he had a friend who had the opportunity to go to the Far East, to Indonesia, and speak. And he spoke on Luke 15. And it had always bothered him, too, that the story just ended. And so as he's coming to the conclusion of his speaking, he's standing up on a podium. And in front of him are all the people listening to him. But behind him are all the elders of the village. And as he comes to this point, he said, it's always bothered me that this story just ends. And it doesn't have a conclusion. We don't know what happens next. In your culture, what would have been the next thing that happened? And he had turned to the elders of the community and addressed them with this question through his interpreter. And they just sat silently. And so the speaker thought, well, maybe I didn't phrase it right. So let me try again. And so he says it again. In your culture, at this point in the story, what would have happened next? And still, all the elders of the community remained silent. And the interpreter, feeling a little embarrassed because honor is a big thing in this culture, he looked at them, the elders, and said, you are embarrassing yourselves in front of our honored guest. Why won't you answer him? And the most senior of the elders slowly stood up. And he says, I'll tell you why we won't answer him. It's because we are embarrassed to tell our speaker in our culture what would have happened next. And the interpreter said, but you must, because he's asked this question. And if you don't give him an answer, it will be an embarrassment for him. So the elder hung his head and said, in our culture, at this point in the story, the older son would have picked up a stick and beaten his father to death. Because his father had broken the traditions that were so important to the older son. The Pharisees that were in the crowd that day that Jesus told those stories knew exactly what would have happened next. They understood all the intricacies of the culture. And they knew that Jesus was saying that you are rejecting me. You are the older son. And the father loves you as dearly as he loves the younger son. He wants you to come to repentance too. But you will refuse because the law is more important to you than the father's heart. I find often that as I look at myself, I can easily fall into that role of the Pharisee. Rules, traditions start to become more important to me than the father's heart. I also find myself in many ways the younger son, running and rebelling against my Father. My Father is sitting there, waiting, watching for me to return. As I look at my Father now, I have a tendency to look at Him in one who loves me so much that He's willing to pull up His robes and run to me, throw His arms around me and kiss me and protect me and say, "This is the one that I love." So as I look at Luke 15 through Middle Eastern eyes, and I can just get a very brief glimpse, a very small fragment of what it must have been like for the first century Jews to have heard that story and gotten a glimpse of the Father's heart. But it reminds me of how much our Father loves us and how He sacrificed everything for us. So let us pray. Dear Lord, I just want to thank You for the love You've given us and for Jesus and His sacrifice of His life for our sins. And help us to remember who You are and the love You have for us, that we might love You better. In Jesus' name I pray. Thank you, and you're dismissed.